I'm going to take you to the book of Jonah this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off in just a minute. We'll get there. I want to pray with you first. Just a reminder, if you're new here, welcome, first of all. Glad that you're here and that you chose to be here on a holiday weekend when the rest of Michigan is out playing someplace. Nice that you're in church this morning. This morning, also, the greenhouse crew will be back in the atrium. Dave's back there waving away. And if you're in the college age or if you're young adults and you want to get connected, maybe you're new here and you don't know anybody, go see Dave and his crew after the service. They'll be back there in the atrium at that table. So I told the staff earlier this week where I was going with this direction on the second half of Jonah. And I said to them, I'm going to title it Jonah, It's Not About You. Because Jonah's definitely got that mindset that it's about him. I'll explain to you what I mean about that in just a minute. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into this. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be part of what you're doing here on a larger scale, that you're drawing people to yourself, and that you're bringing people into the kingdom, and that you're connecting lives, and children are being trained up in the way that they should go through the teachings in the children's classes and the adult classes. I pray, Father, for your hand of blessing on all the activities of this fall and the things that we will be doing together. Right now, we turn our attention to your word, and we ask that you'd allow us to maybe set aside some of the prejudices that we have because many people know this story so well. But rather, Father, we would look for the way that you're trying to speak to us. So we would ask for a fresh set of eyes as we approach this very familiar passage. And we would ask for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, Amen. I learned a phrase or a terminology from the younger staff this week, and they helped me to understand that there's things that we would say in our world is self-absorbed. Apparently, a great term that's being used today is called main character energy. And you guys are familiar with it, especially over here in this section. So in main character energy, somebody is self-absorbed to the degree that they can actually cause harm to other people. They're so self-focused, thinking it's all about them, that they're focused on themselves as being the main character. In Jonah's case, he has to be taught that it's not about him. He's thinking it's all about him, and that's Jonah's mistake. He can't get past himself. I want to qualify that. While God is concerned about each of us individually, as individual persons, God knows us and does not miss a thing about your world. Scripture actually says that the sparrows can't even fall from the sky without God paying attention to it and knowing that it happened. Jesus says, how much more are you worth than sparrows? Look at me on the screen at this, Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And that's true. God's own word confirms that he is very focused and intimately cares for us personally, the things that we face, the things that we walk through. But his eternal objectives are also about the larger picture at the same time. Meaning, the things that we're facing right now, the things that we're walking through, are not always about us. Accepting the reality that the Father God brings things our way that you and I personally have to endure, that we endure for the sake of another person. It may be about them and what they're going through, especially those whom he's working to reach and reshape their lives, which brings us back around to Jonah. The problem with Jonah is this: he's an ancient racist, and he's self-absorbed. Main character energy thrives in his world. The last time we were together, we saw that Jonah is in a world of hurt. Go back with me to where we left off last week, verse 17, chapter 1. And the Lord appointed, pay attention to that word appointed, we'll come back to it, a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Scripture says God left him there for 3 days, we left him there to simmer for 6 days. We're coming back to him now, because Jonah intentionally does not want to be God's mouthpiece of the message of grace. Not interested. And he's willing to die for his convictions. to which you would normally say, well, that's pretty admirable. That guy is so committed, he's willing to die for what he believes. Normally, that would be very admirable that somebody is that committed. But in this case, it's because he has zero mercy in his life. Zero compassion. God tells him to go to Nineveh to warn that city. He says, no, not interested. He hates them that much that he says, no, I'm going the other way. So the man who shows no mercy is the recipient and the object of God's mercy, and God appoints a marine-grade lifeboat for Jonah, sends it to save him in the form of a sea creature. Jesus actually calls it a sea monster. I'll explain that, but look with me at verse 40, the way that Jesus described it. Matthew 12, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We'll come back to sea monster in just a minute. Now, from the viewpoint of the sailors who threw him overboard, when the sea covers over him, that's the last they see of Jonah. They have no idea that once the sea closed over him, that there's a sea creature waiting to absorb him. They have every reason to believe that the story of Jonah's life has closed, which means God's full purposes are hidden from their view. They don't know the rest of the story. They're back in the boat. But what they do know about God was enough for them to turn their life towards God and begin to surrender to him, which I said last week is a very cool element to this story. So far, you've seen God use these circumstances to draw these pagan sailors into a relationship with him, just as he intends to do with the people, the citizens of Nineveh. So let's come back to the sea monster component. A lot of people are very, very interested in this. Let's look at it right up front and get this out of the way for this reason. Many people who look at the story of Jonah in the Old Testament have used it as a reason to check out of church, to walk away from the Bible. Many would say that story right there is one I just cannot get past. So let's go through a little bit of detail on this. The word that's used here in verse 17, appointed, is used four times. God appointed this sea creature. Each time that the word appointed is used, and you'll see the rest of them in chapter 4, each time it's always used to define God's will and God's purpose, what he intends to do. So the word is in your notes this morning, but you also see it on the screen. It's this Hebrew word, manah. To appoint something means not only to allot it, but God ordains it or sets it aside. God prepares it, according to this definition. Now, what you'll see is that God is going to also appoint a plant. God's going to appoint a worm. And God's going to appoint the wind. Now, we know, according to what we understand of the God of the Bible, he's got power over the plants. He's got power over the insects. He's got power over the wind. To my knowledge, no one rejects Jonah's story because God appointed a worm. And no one rejects Jonah's story because God appointed a wind. Ask yourself this question. Does God control the winds of the earth? Absolutely. You see it in the New Testament with Jesus. Peace be still. Tells the Sea of Galilee to stop raging. You saw it last week. God hurled a storm upon the Mediterranean Sea. Does God control the insects and the creatures of this planet? We only have to go back and look at the story of Moses to see absolutely. God controls that. So the real issue at stake in the midst of this story is, can God do this? Can God do what is being described here? I don't know about you, but I personally believe the story of Jonah because God said that it's true. But that's quite hard for a lot of people to get past. So here's what we know for sure. According to Jesus, his own words is that this is a large sea creature. Now, I can't explain it to you any more than I could explain water being turned into wine, because they're both miracles, and a miracle by its very nature is something humans can't explain. It's supernatural. But still, there's been a lot of attempts to classify what this creature is, which I would argue is kind of pointless, because the Hebrew language is no more specific than the English language. And then you add into it the Greek language, which complicates it even further. But at the risk of making your eyes glaze over, let me explain something to you. The Greek language was translating the Hebrew version of the Old Testament into a document known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from its Hebrew language. And the Greek language used a specific word, the word katos, to describe this creature. The problem is, there is a word in the Hebrew language for whale, but that's not the word that's actually used here. Let me show you the Hebrew word that's in your notes that's actually used in the Hebrew text from what Jonah wrote. It's this word dog. Don't think dog with four legs and a tail. That's not what we're talking about here. If you look at the definition, you see something that's squirming and something that generally can be used of a broad spectrum as you follow the definition out, and something that can move because of the vibratory action of a tail. So it could be describing a shrimp. It could be describing a lobster. It could be describing a seal. It could be describing a snake. We don't know for sure, but we know it's a large sea creature. So when the Greeks began translating the Old Testament into what we would say something more understandable in the Greek language, the Greeks used this word that you see on the screen, katos, because they're looking at something from the Old Testament that's big enough to swallow a man. They're not sure what it is, so they call it a katos. And when you follow the root of the word katos, here's where your eyes could probably glaze over, it's the word chasma. And when you think of chasma, you think of chasm, something really, really, really big. Something that opens its mouth so big, like when yawning, it can take other things in. Well, that's what the Greeks used. Now, we have something in our world today called the King James Version of the Bible. King James Version of the Bible is translated from Latin. Latin was translated from Greek. So because the Latin language used the Greek language, they translated that word katos over whale. So the King James Version actually uses the word whale based on the Septuagint. Everything's good until the Age of Enlightenment in about the 1800s. People would read Scripture and say, okay, I get that. I'm not going to question that. Age of Enlightenment comes around, and then there's doubting of the veracity of God's Word, where many people, moderns, don't find it plausible because they begin biologically examining whales, saying, there's no whale that could do this. And as a result, many people said, I'm not in. I'm not buying into this. Here's what I simply would ask you to consider, and you can ask other people to consider as you discuss this. If you're tempted to dismiss the account of Jonah, or you know individuals who do, consider this. Can God do this? Does God do things in ways that don't make sense to us that we don't understand? Does God do things in ways that often don't match with what we think they should match with? So can God form the Milky Way galaxy? Can God save your eternal soul from hell? But he can't create a creature big enough to swallow a man? Keep that in the back of your mind as we move further, because that's not the biggest component of the story, believe it or not. Let's get back to Jonah. In the ancient world, you're truly considered dead if you're dead and gone more than 3 days. It was important that Jesus would be in the grave 3 days. It was important that Lazarus would be in the tomb 4 days, because in the mindset of the ancient world, once you hit that 3-day mark, you're dead. There's no coming back from that. Well, this time frame that's taking place here tells us that it's only by God's power, it's only by God's grace that he can bring Jonah back, but he's not going to do it until Jonah repents. And although Jonah was pushed to pray by the sea captain, as you saw last week, and he refused to do it, he now finds himself in dire straits. And he's more than willing to go to prayer. Verse 1, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish. They used the word kato there. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of the Sheol. You heard my voice. Keep going, verse 3. For you, meaning God, you had me cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the currents engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So although he's physically tossed overboard by the sailors, Jonah knows this is God's doing. Ultimately, it's God's hand. And now you can begin to see that he saw things that people had not seen before. No one had been to the bottom of the sea and lived to tell about it. Watch how he describes this in verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death, so he's drowning. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, so he's getting down near the bottom. Verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Now that's pretty cool, because with seaweed wrapping around his head, he's sinking to the grave, finds himself in this terrifying environment, apparently at the point of blacking out from drowning. And at that moment, whatever this creature is, scoops him up. Now, the emotional trauma, I think we would all agree, has to be horrific. By the time you get to verses 3 through 9, reveal that Jonah finally has come to his senses, and he begins praying. Now, while I'm pretty sure he prayed from inside because of what we're reading here, I'm also pretty sure he didn't write this down until later. Couldn't possibly do that. But I have to say, it's a pretty accurate description. Nobody had been down to the bottom of the sea to see that there's mountain bases there in 700 BC. How could they? But yet you have this individual saying, this is what I saw. I'm an eyewitness to it. Now you can read the rest of his prayer later through chapter 2, but I want to take you to the very end. And it says in verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And it doesn't matter which language you put that in, that's gross. I don't care if it's Greek, if it's Hebrew, if it's English, if it's Latin, Akkadian. Who wants that? 3 days later, out of the depths of the Mediterranean, a dripping, wet, disheveled, slime-covered prophet collapses onto the beach with a stench that reeks to the highest of heaven. He's been vomited on the beach, and I'm thinking, this creature, whatever it is, has taken him closer to Nineveh, not the opposite direction to the west, but rather puts him probably pretty close back to the eastern portion where he launched from. Now, most who study this seriously, in any depth whatsoever, and link it with even a rudimentary understanding of biology, have come to the conclusion that he's been sitting in stomach acid for 3 days. And while the stench of that would be bad enough, he likely came out whiter than he's ever been before in his life. He's Middle Eastern. He's got a great tan going on. But acid will change the color of the skin, not to mention the fact that he's been waterlogged. So he's obviously pale in his appearance. Dr. John MacArthur, who passed away within the last month, is now in the category of an old dead theologian. Great guy, though, and he wrote this back in 2013. Jonah was violently expelled from a gastric prison by a creature that had endured 3 days of indigestion. That's good. I appreciate that insight. He's right. He got Jonah in there. Remember, this happened so that the Lord can teach him, it's not about you, Jonah. And he got it. And he repents. And when the Lord comes back around the second time, he obeys. Now, up to this point, many are very familiar with the story of Jonah. But most check out. If you haven't checked out before, when it gets to the part two, you're probably in the exceptional category, because most people don't know the second half of the story and are not dialed into that. And this is what I want to show you in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Jonah, tell them they have a second chance. Tell them, Jonah, they have a chance to turn things around. So Jonah decides, okay, I'm going to listen this time. I'm going to go, and he goes to Fish Town. And he fully submits and he travels to Nineveh. I'll explain Fishtown in just a minute. He shows up at the capital of Assyria, likely as white as a ghost. His clothing and his hair smell like a sea creature. Very interestingly, Nineveh actually has a root name in the Akkadian language, Ninus. Ninus is the Akkadian definition for the name Nimrod. Nimrod was the builder of the city of Nineveh. Ninus means the city where Nimrod dwells. Ninas is also translated in the Akkadian language, fish. So they began calling their city Fish Town. Now you've got that little piece of background. Keep that in your mind moving forward. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Today, archaeologists, they're even working there to this very day, outside of Mosul in Iraq, northern Iraq. They have estimated, based on the discoveries that they found, that there was a very large fortified wall that went all the way around the city proper. 2 miles by 2 miles by 2 miles by 2 miles. 8 miles, surrounding and built with great defensive structure by King Sennacherib. But the outer limits of Nineveh, the circumference is actually 60 miles, which encompassed a very large population who lived outside the city limits. Now, Jonah shows up, and his message is about far more than some bizarre fish story. He said, here's a threat from God. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he didn't have to be a great theologian. He didn't have to hand out Bibles in the Akkadian language or for the Assyrians to interpret. He doesn't even have to invite them to a potluck dinner. He just has to be willing to say what God told him to say. And I'm doubting that Joshua or Jonah tried very hard to do this. He heads to the city and just says, here's what God wants you to know. I'm done. I'm out. And what comes next is one of the most extraordinary statements in all of the Old Testament. Look at this. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. What? How do I even process that? Keep going. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. He's making the entire population, men and animals, fast. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So here's another detail. These ancient Assyrian people, they worshiped a god called Dagon. Dagon has the body of a human and the head of a fish. So they're in Fish Town, and they worship a god, small g, that looks like a man with the head of a fish, which could help explain why in the world these people took serious interest in him. They're in Fish Town, he smells like a fish, he's white or pale, and they worship Dagon. What happens in verse 5 is far more amazing in the category of miracles than what happened with the great sea monster. And it's stated as a really low-key statement. It simply says the people of Nineveh believed in God. Come on, God, can't we have more information than that? What's going on here? Very few words for the largest revival ever in recorded Old Testament history. The entire population of Nineveh turns to God, numbering somewhere around 600,000 people. Now, you're going to see in a minute, it's going to mention 120,000. I'll explain that to you. But all of these people repent and turn to Yahweh. The Ninevites believe, they repent. Everyone from the king to the cows are crying out. Verse 10, When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it, which is very consistent with the character of your God. Look with me at Jeremiah 18, verse 8. If that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And God's speaking globally there, by the way. Any nation that would turn to God, God says, I will pay attention to that. Let me segue with you for just a moment into some history that will be very interesting for you. Perhaps if you could look at it later today, you might want to do it right now. That's up to you. But here's some details that will help you with the background of what's going on here. The king of Nineveh, when it was at its very peak, the Assyrian Empire, is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib recognized he had a massive empire so great, they defeated Babylon. And so he decided to have his history recorded in stone panels. Many of those you can see today if you go to the British Museum. Some of them are kept in the Department of Antiquities in northern Iraq. Among these stone panels that you would look at, if you research it later today, you'll find that he recorded things such as their heroic deeds and their victories in war, the places that they went to, and the parading of the spoils of war. But in the midst of it, he describes his people as warlike, heroic, victorious, strong. And these same documents, they record massive construction projects. So when you see the pictures, you'll see a great city indeed that has water canals flowing through it. They diverted the Tigris River. This was a massive empire. In the midst of these stone panels, he's bragging about his conquest. Here's a couple quotes for you right from two of the panels. Speaking of Babylon, its inhabitants, young and old, I did not spare, and with their corpses I filled the streets of the city. Or what he did to Lachish. And Hezekiah of Judah, who had not submitted to my yoke, him I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city like a caged bird. Earthworks I threw up against him, and anyone coming out of his city gate I made pay for his crime. He's just emphasizing the reality of how brutal they were as a people, because I told you last week, historically, they're known to be incredibly cruel and very wicked. And in the eyes of God, they have committed abominations that are off the charts. Now, the ruthlessness of the Assyrians is important to know, because this is one of the reasons that God is bringing judgment against them, but also because they lack compassion. And also because they're full of pride. So God said, I'm going to have to take them out. Which logically brings you to the place when you read what you just read, why in the world were they so receptive to what Jonah brought to them? And I would say to you, there is no natural explanation for why what happened happened. Yeah, Jonah showed up looking pale, most likely. Yeah, they're in a town called Fishtown. And they worship a god, small g, the fish god. And he smells like fish. Okay, all those things are working. But that's natural. And that doesn't explain a spiritual conversion. So therefore, you'd have to look to a supernatural explanation. And there is a supernatural explanation. And here it is. The Lord God went ahead of Jonah and prepared the hearts of these people before Jonah ever arrived. And God knew that they were ripe to turn to him. So they saw a man, they heard a man, and they believed the man. But the glory goes to God for turning the hearts of the city. To accomplish his purposes, God uses a rebellious prophet to bring rebellious people to faith. And chapter 3 says everyone in the city, including the king, collapsed with this really genuine heartfelt sorrow. The king even takes off his robes and sits on ashes. And an Assyrian monarch pleads to God for mercy. And just as God did for Jonah in the belly of the sea creature, he does for the king, and he answers the king's prayers. That would be a great place to end, but it's not over yet. Almost. The whole story actually ends in the most stunning way. You would think that Jonah would be the cheerleader now. Like, wow, this is amazing. Most would run home and want to tell everybody, you guys, you can't believe what just happened. And the amazing response that happened as a result. The whole Assyrian Empire has turned to God. Our greatest enemy is now a follower of God. But instead, this pouting prophet, in just the most stunning way, this guy must have failed missionary training 101 in college. He just doesn't have it together. He really puts on display main character energy. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And chapter 4 is really short. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." This is Jonah saying, how can I go home now? How can I possibly go back to my nation and tell them that I'm responsible for them becoming followers of God? What an incredible double standard in this guy's mind. Over and over and over and over and over and over again, Israel by this point has rebelled against God. And God has forgiven them and restored them. Jonah himself has just been rescued in the midst of disobedience. So out of the depths, if you will, pun intended, his true character surfaces. He is mad that things didn't go the way he wanted them to go. Now, one of the things I very much appreciate about Bible characters is their utter honesty with God. There's no genteel, no refined masking of their inner feelings. The politeness of our generation would actually surprise them. Not that we should be wearing our hearts on our sleeves, but these individuals, they're brutally honest with God. Jonah is not attempting to hide what he's feeling from God and says, "This ticks me off, God. You're doing exactly what I knew you would do." Right now, I don't know where you're coming from as you come into this service, or anybody who's watching from home from the broadcasts. I don't know what's going on in your life. You might personally be right now in the place where you believe that God needs to be acting in a certain way, in accordance with what you want to see done. And that his timing needs to be your timing. Maybe you just want him to act faster. I can assure you this morning, by the authority of God's word, God's patience is always purposeful, and it is always perfect in its timing. God is patient beyond our understanding, and it's always perfect, and it's always with purpose. And that's what ticks Jonah off in this situation. That God is not willing for any to perish. That God wants everyone to come to repentance. That he is that patient. Jonah has a very accurate understanding of God. He just doesn't like it. And he specifically knows that God's purposes go way beyond the shores of his little world. So God has to do heart surgery. It looks like this in verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" No, he doesn't have good reason. He just wants to be angry because he doesn't like this. Now, how self-absorbed is this guy? Rather than praising the Lord for his mercy and for his compassion, he complains, "God, you are just too kind. I just don't like this about you." Because in his mind, it's all about him. Now, check this against yourself. Personally, he's experienced God's grace in his life, but he doesn't want other people to experience it. That's really harsh. So in his mind, he is still hoping for disaster to come upon these people. So he decides to go outside the city and make some popcorn and sit down and watch the fireworks. Go with me to verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant. There's that word appointed, manah again. And it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. That's a conundrum. He's happy about a plant, but he's not happy about what happened in the city. Verse 7, but God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Now, that is some big worm. To take out that big of a plant that's created shade for him, and it can destroy this plant in one day. When the sun came up, God appointed, there's the word again, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Now, if you've been keeping track, this is the third time he's asked God to just let him die, to which you'd want to say, okay, just die already, because this is kind of getting old with you. I say that in the same sense that I recognize I have Jonah tendencies. We all do. We're all self-absorbed to some degree. With some of us, it's just more obvious than it is with others, but we're all self-absorbed. His tendency is just so obvious, it drives him to go out and pout and think maybe God will still destroy them. And the Assyrians have committed atrocities. They're incredibly brutal. They do deserve judgment. But he's so self-absorbed, God has to call him out on it. So God gives him a plant and then takes away the plant as an object lesson. And God makes the point to close it. And here's how it ends, verse 9. And God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? When God mentions 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, he's talking about children. They're not old enough yet to know their right hand from their left hand. 120,000 children, plus teenagers, plus adults, plus innocent animals. That's how you understand. Yeah, the archaeologists are right. There probably was 600,000 people within this city. Oddly, chapter 4, the entire account ends just like you just saw. There's no real conclusion to it. I wish we had a final statement from Jonah. That'd be great to see that Jonah got his senses back. Well, obviously, he came to some point where he wrote this down so people could understand what really happened. But instead, what we get is a final statement from God himself when he says in verse 11, Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? But Jonah's mindset is, I want to be comfortable while you send that city to hell. What about me, God? I've lost my plant. Fortunately, the New Testament does give us a final word on this story. The final word actually comes from Jesus. And Jesus says, you must know when it comes to the story of Jonah, there is something way bigger going on. So I want to take you back to where we started last week in Matthew 12:40 to end this. Here's Jesus' statement. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus greatly clarifies for you and I, if Jonah, as poor as he was at his job, if Jonah simply announced to a bunch of pagans that God does not mess around, and they understood it, Jesus says, you better know for sure, those redeemed pagans will be there on judgment day, and they will say to your face, we got it. And the guy who came to us wasn't all that great. But we understood. So Jesus has to say to them in verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, the Son of God, who put mercy on display for the entire planet, not just for a city, who understood that everyone can be an object of God's mercy, and it's because of Jesus, if they will just receive it. I don't know where you're coming from, but if you want to know more about God's mercy for your life, God's forgiveness, new beginnings, come talk to me after the service. I'd be honored to meet you if we haven't met before. And you could go to the prayer room. There'll be people there to pray with you if you would like, that big brown door over there on the side. If you want to know more, come see us. Here's how I end. The life of every human who has ever walked this planet is parallel to Jonah. God calls us, and he calls us to surrender to him, specifically to surrender to Jesus. And we rebel. Many search for a ship going in another direction with the mindset of anything but that. Don't ask me to do that. So I simply ask you to consider this morning. Are you more like Jonah than you're willing to admit? Is it possible that you're limiting God with what he's trying to work towards the bigger picture because it's all about you in your world? Now, I would say if you feel like Jonah, welcome to the club. We all do. We all identify with him. Gratefully, we serve a God of second chances. Amen? And third, need three fingers for that. Four, fifth, sixth. He gives chances over and over and over again. Because of Jesus, there's a chance for a new beginning for every one of us. It's in his name that we pray right now, so I'm going to pray that way for us. Don't reach for your car keys. Just pray with me, would you? Father, we're about to step into a world that has ignored you or run the other direction, and some of us here have done the same thing, trying to get away from what you're doing. I pray that in the midst of our week and our afternoon, the things that we take on, that you would keep us focused on the bigger picture. You do care for us intimately and personally, and you take care of us. Father, keep our eyes focused on what you're doing on a national scale, on a global scale, on a citywide scale, even in our own home. Use us as a light for your kingdom, that we might draw people to you. I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.